Would you open your copy of the Scriptures now, please, to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we are picking up our study in the book of Acts where we left off 3 weeks ago, and I will read the text and then we'll pray. Acts chapter 15, we're going to be starting in verse 36, and I'm going to read through chapter 16, verse 10. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. The Apostle Paul, Luke writes this. Now after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there was such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And as he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And now Paul also arrived at Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brothers who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to keep. And so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were abounding in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appearing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, and when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to proclaim the gospel to them. Father, this morning we turn our attention fully now to your word, which is to say, we turn our attention to you once again. Father, we want to thank you that we've been able to worship you this morning through song, through the remembering of the body and blood of Christ through communion. But Father, now once again through your word, open our hearts to understand it, that we might honor and glorify you and grow up into all things in Christ, who is our head. It's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God is sovereign. There is no getting around it. He is sovereign, and the Scripture proclaims it unapologetically. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Psalm 115, verse 3 punctuates this further by saying, "But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." Whatever he pleases. Wise theologians from the past have noted that there is not one maverick molecule in the universe. And that truth brings tremendous peace to us, especially in a time in which we're living like these recent days have been. Uncertainty all over the world, and it seems it's only growing. It brings peace to our heart to know that our God is sovereign. But at the same time, the sovereignty of God can also be a bit jarring to us. Because have you ever noticed that the sovereign King of heaven does not do everything the way that you and I would like him to? Proverbs 16, verse 9 says, "The heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh directs his steps. Sometimes the sovereignty of God is painful. Sometimes the sovereignty of God is unexpected. Sometimes the sovereignty of God will turn your entire world upside down. And that is exactly what we see in this text this morning. The sovereignty of God having direct impact upon ministry, upon life, upon friendships, and upon salvations. And we see this especially in the lives of Paul and Barnabas. And the question that we have to answer is, will you trust the sovereignty of God when it turns your world upside down, when it obliterates every expectation that you had, when it changes all that you had hoped for? Will you trust the sovereignty of God even then? Do you know that your Heavenly Father knows what is best all the time? Well, as I said a moment ago, that's exactly the reality that Paul and Barnabas faced. And as we look at our text today, we're going to be answering those questions that I asked just a moment ago. And I want to show you this in really three movements of the text. The first, if you're keeping notes, we're going to call this first one, the sovereignty of God in conflict. The sovereignty of God in conflict. Again, look at verse 36. Again, it says, "Now after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" By way of recap, before I left for vacation, we had been looking at Acts 15. And Paul and Barnabas, you'll remember, had just returned from their first missionary journey. And then the events of the Jerusalem Council had taken place. And really, that council confirmed the reality of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And after that council took place, Silas and Judas, leaders in the church at Jerusalem, came with Paul and Barnabas back to the church at Antioch, the church that they were pastoring there in Antioch, along with a letter from the Jerusalem council, most likely penned by James, who was really the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and backed by the elders and the apostles who were gathered there. And so Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas then had delivered that letter to the church at Antioch, had delivered to them the findings of the Jerusalem Council, and had been preaching and teaching there in Antioch, and had been doing that in that church daily. They were growing the saints to maturity, and we just keep seeing that reinforced all throughout the book of Acts in every church, the importance of and the place of the Word of God and its teaching, that it is inseparable from the life of the early church, and that is to be inseparable of the life of the church today as well. And so this church, the church at Antioch, is thriving. The first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas went on was a tremendous success by every standard. And Paul and Barnabas were the greatest of friends. And that friendship that they had been forged through hardship. Not only ministry together in the city of Antioch, but also when they were on that first missionary journey. That was not an easy thing for them to go through together. They faced many dangers. Paul talks about them in other places in the scripture. Dangers from robbers, dangers from the landscape in which they were around. Paul was stoned on that first missionary journey. They were attacked by Jewish fundamentalists. They had a friendship forged through hardship, is the point. And they knew that they had each other's backs. They knew that they could trust each other. They knew that they could count on each other. And so that kind of friendship, that kind of closeness, that kind of camaraderie that Paul and Barnabas enjoyed was hardly the setup that one would expect for what was about to happen. And I'm certain if you had asked Paul and Barnabas before Acts chapter 15, verse 36, what their life and ministry was going to continue to be like, I doubt that they would have had any idea what was about to happen. And really, it all began so positively. In verse 46, we just read it a moment ago, Paul asks Barnabas, he says, I want to go back. Let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Let's go back to all the places that we were on that missionary journey. Now, as verse 36 begins, Luke tells us that it was after some days. This is an unspecified amount of time. We don't know exactly how long this has been since the Jerusalem Council and during the time that they've been preaching and teaching in Antioch after that and effectively pastoring the church there. But in this, we find out that the Apostle Paul is one who had a deep love and a passion for everyone in the churches that they had planted. Paul and Barnabas had been busy in ministry in Antioch, and it was a fruitful ministry. It was not like things were boring there, that the church wasn't doing well, that motivated Paul to come back to Barnabas and say, let's go on this missionary journey. The church was growing. Believers there were maturing. They had been through the Jerusalem Council, and the church was now united and growing well. They had also endured the events of Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. This was a time when Peter came to Antioch. Peter came up from Jerusalem and visited them there at Antioch. And after study, I believe this was after the Jerusalem Council, and really engaged in an act of incredible hypocrisy, damaging the church there. Galatians 2, verses 11 to 13, I'll read it for you. It says, but when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to shrink back and separated himself, fearing the party of the circumcision, that's fearing the Jews. And the rest of the Jews, that's the Jews who were in the church there at Antioch, who had come to faith in Christ, joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even, oh, this is bad, Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Peter had, as we said a moment ago, visited the church in Antioch, and he had been caught in hypocrisy, and even Barnabas had followed him in that. Even after the Jerusalem Council, even after the decision that had been made there and the reaffirmation of the correct way of salvation, Peter fell into the hypocrisy, fell into the trap of wanting to please and wanting to impress his brothers who were Jews. And so he's treating the Jewish believers in Antioch as if they were better than the Gentiles. And Peter, and Paul says here, even Barnabas was caught up in this. And many other Jews who were in the church as well. And in order to get things right in the church at Antioch, Paul had to confront Peter, and he did so publicly. In fact, in Galatians it tells him, I confronted him. I did this to his face because he stood condemned. So there had been some conflict. And often that's part of the process of sanctification for a church. There is no church that doesn't experience conflict of some type at some time. And that had happened, and they had gotten past it. The fellowship between Jews and Gentiles had been restored. Peter was confronted publicly and repented of his sin. Barnabas as well. And now the church is continuing to do well. It's going through a period of peace. And now it's on Paul's heart to go back. It's on Paul's heart to retrace those steps of the first missionary journey that they went on and see how the churches that they had planted were doing. He wanted to strengthen the believers that were in those churches and also check up on the elders who were leading those churches. Because every genuine pastor has an ache in his heart for the people that he serves and for the people that he's led to salvation. And as Paul and Barnabas had gone through all those different churches, first in Cyprus and then in Asia Minor, and then preached the gospel and brought people to faith in Christ, or God brought people to faith in Christ through their ministry, and then they established those churches, he's now concerned about them. He wants to know how they are doing. He wants to know that they're strong. He wants to know that they're growing. He wants to know that they're faithful to the Lord. And as a pastor, it literally hurts when you know that the people that you serve, the people that you minister to, are not. Two perfect examples of this in Scripture. First is the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Paul is talking about all the hardships that he's endured over the course of ministry. And then he closes with this. Apart from such external things, and he's talking about there the difficulties, the physical difficulties that he's endured, even beatings and imprisonment. Paul says, apart from that, apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Watch this. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is made to stumble without my burning concern? Do you see the love in his heart that he has for the people who have come to faith in Christ under his ministry? The love that he has for the churches. And he's saying, look, when they are weak, I feel it. When they stumble, when they're in sin, I'm concerned about them just like a dad is for his own children. It matters to him. The Apostle John would say it approached really the exact same thing from the opposite perspective. In 3 John verse 4, he says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That's the greatest joy a pastor has. Greatest joy a pastor has, and the greatest pain that a pastor has, Paul tells us, is when they're not. In fact, another place in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Paul tells us that this is the whole point of our ministry. Colossians 1:28, Paul says, Him we proclaim, speaking about Christ. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. We admonish, we teach, we go through the work of ministry so that we may do what? Present the body of Christ complete in Him. That's maturity in Christ. And by the way, the best way for Christians to get excited about sharing the gospel is a strong relationship with Christ. The more that you know Him, the closer that you are to Him. And the more that you know Him and are closer to Him, the more you walk in obedience to Him. And the more you walk in obedience to Him, the more you want to preach Christ to others. Why? Because the more you know of Him, the more wonderful He is to you, and the more you understand about the depth of sin and depravity and the rages of hell that He delivered you from, the more that you understand that, the more that you want to share Christ. And the more you know of these things, the more you understand how lost the world is. And if you know Christ and you love Christ, our heart should break for the unsaved, because they do not know Christ. Listen, beloved, evangelistic programs are not bad. But evangelistic Christians with a burning heart for Christ, that testimony can't be stopped. It can't be stopped. All right, so Paul wants to go, doesn't he? He wants to go. He wants to evangelize more in those regions. He wants to see believers who are in those churches who are already established grow to maturity in Christ. This is his passion. And we should say it is clearly Barnabas's passion as well. Verse 37, we don't see any objection whatsoever from Barnabas with regard to this. There's absolute agreement between Paul and Barnabas on the need to do this. And in fact, Barnabas is so quick to agree that he even, I think, has been thinking through this and has thought about it and has been prepared to do this for whenever Paul wanted to go. He is even so quick to agree that in verse 37, we find out that he has even been thinking through who he wants to take on this team. Verse 37. And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. This is where the unexpected happens. This is where the dissension began. The word there that says Barnabas wanted, the word wanted is not just a one-time thought or one-time request. Hey, Paul, it might be a good idea if you want to take John Mark along. This is deep in Barnabas' heart. The Greek word here means a strong desire and an implied planning. In other words, Barnabas has been thinking about this. And the strong desire of his heart is to bring John Mark with them. And it's also in the Greek in the imperfect tense, which means he keeps on stating this. He's of the firm mindset that if we're going to go on this missionary journey, if we're going to go revisit these churches, Paul, we will bring Mark with us. And this is so much the case that Barnabas does not back down. Now, why is Barnabas so insistent on bringing John Mark with him? Well, I think several reasons. First of all, Barnabas was an encourager. We've seen that over and over again, right? His given name was something else, but all the apostles referred to him as Barnabas. His name, that name that they had given him, literally means son of encouragement. He wanted to see people succeed where they had failed before. And you'll remember on their first missionary journey, we saw this a number of weeks ago, Mark had failed. We're going to see that in a bit because Paul's going to really bring that to the forefront. But Barnabas is the guy who would always give somebody a second, a third, a fourth chance. He is the encourager. He is the one who wants to keep putting people back in the game so that they can finish well. That's the first reason. The second reason, I think, is because Barnabas is motivated by a very strong personal reason. We find out from Scripture that Mark is actually his cousin. There are family ties here, and they're apparently very strong. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul is speaking and he's writing and he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So Barnabas had a family motivation for Mark to be on this missionary journey together with him and the great apostle Paul. Now, we've already read it a moment ago, so you know that Paul wanted nothing of this. He was strongly opposed to it. In fact, verse 38 says, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul, it says, kept insisting. As much as Barnabas was saying he must go, Paul was saying he must not go. This is a strong opinion. It's really a demand. Barnabas is saying, if we're going, we will take Mark with us. Paul is saying, if we're going to go, we will not take Mark with us. And Paul is just as adamant as Barnabas. And neither of these men of God would back down. Now, why wouldn't Paul want to take John Mark with them? Well, there's several reasons that I can think of. Number one, he had deserted them before. He had deserted them before in the middle of their missionary journey. Second of all, since he left, perhaps he was more worried about his comfort than the salvation of souls. Paul knew that if Mark had abandoned them before the going even got tough, that if Mark had to face something like being stoned for Christ, like Paul had to on that first journey, then Mark would have deserted them there. And that kind of public rejection of identification with Christ was not worthy of the gospel. And it would cause other Christians to live in fear as well. Mark hadn't been trusting the Lord when he ran out on them before the going even got tough. Third, Paul knew he couldn't count on him. I mean, if he had deserted them once before, why wouldn't he do it again? And not all that much time had passed since then. Fourth reason I can think of is because they needed an all-out effort. Physically, mentally, spiritually. And Mark had shown on the first missionary journey that he wasn't willing to give it. Mark was young. Mark was trusting too much in himself. Paul needed leaders on this trip. At this point in his life, that wasn't Mark. He needed strong men that he could count on. Mark was a follower. Mark had compromised. He wasn't willing to give the level of effort that was needed in gospel ministry. And in this we find out that gospel ministry is not for people who run when the church and when doctrine and when the gospel itself get threatened. Gospel ministry is not men who back down when it gets tough, no matter how great the adversity is. Gospel ministry is for Christians who stand with unwavering resolve that God is the one who fights for them. And we can relate to this, can't we? To a certain extent anyway. I mean, the days in which we live, they're growing harder and harder and harder for the church. You don't have to go very far. Just cross the Canadian border and ask our brothers, some of our pastors up there who have been jailed for preaching the gospel in the course of the last year. Just recently, there had been over 20 churches in Canada that have been burnt to the ground. And government officials on social media are saying things like, burn them down, burn them all down. The days are growing darker and we need people who are going to stand with courage. We need to be like Paul and not like Mark. Paul in Scripture compares us to soldiers, to athletes, to farmers. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 7. Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the efforts of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Then the third example, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Understand what I say, for the Lord will give you insight into everything. What's Paul saying? Gospel ministry is tough. He didn't know if he could trust Mark. In fact, in his estimation, Mark wasn't ready. Maybe one day, but not today. Mark needed to stay the course. Mark needed to become strong. Mark needed a team around him. Mark needed mentoring. And when he should have been strong, he deserted the team he was with. He walked away. He let the group down when they needed him most. He didn't have a heart for the work then. What had changed in him by now? How was he different now? And it's not a stretch for us to hear the Apostle Paul asking Barnabas those very questions. Is it? What's the result? Verse 39. There was such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. That didn't end well, did it? It was a sharp disagreement. That word implies that there's a lot of emotion involved in this. There's irritation, there's exasperation on the part of Paul. Irritation and exasperation on the part of Barnabas. And it's with each other. Because neither could understand how the other could not see their point of view. Barnabas didn't understand why Paul wouldn't give Mark a second chance. And Paul didn't understand why Barnabas had any reason to believe that Mark was different now. Who is right in this? That's the question we often get asked, right? Well, we don't have in the text an overt endorsement, but there's a couple of things for us to note. Number one, Paul is the apostle. Barnabas was not. Paul had the authority in this case. Barnabas should have listened. Second, Paul was a leader on this, was the leader on this trip, being the apostle. Why would Barnabas think that it was wise to bring along someone that Paul did not trust? And third, we need to note how they each departed Antioch. The text tells us that Barnabas took Mark. This was almost an I'm out of here kind of thing. I'm taking Mark and I'm going. And I'm sailing to Cyprus, which was home for Barnabas, wasn't it? How did Paul leave? Rather than doing that, he chose Silas, someone he knew he could trust, to replace Barnabas. Silas was a leader in the Jerusalem church. He was a prophet in the New Testament sense, both an expositor, and he also received from time to time special revelation from God because the New Testament hadn't been fully written yet. He was incredibly gifted. He was both a Jew and a Roman citizen at the same time, like the Apostle Paul, so he had access to both cultures. And the fact was, he was a leader in the Jerusalem church, and having him along would reinforce the message from the Jerusalem council to the other churches that they were going to be preaching in. So he was incredibly helpful to have along. So Paul chose Silas, but very important, look at verse 40, the last half of it. Paul chose Silas and left. Here it is, being committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He was committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. What does that mean? That Barnabas left bitter with John Mark in tow. Paul left with the full support of the elders and the congregation of the church. That tells us who the church supported. Now, even though this did not end well, we understand that in the sovereignty of God, this was part of His plan. We don't always understand why things happen the way that they do. As we said during the introduction, God doesn't always do things the way that we would like Him to do. And I'm certain this did not end either the way that Paul or Barnabas wanted it to. But in those moments, we have to trust that God does, don't we? He sovereignly decreed these events. And when that happens in our life, even the events that we don't like or want to be, knowing that our God has sovereignly decreed them should be enough for us. Can we trust in the sovereignty of God even when things go sideways? And we might point out, as this closes, before there was only one team of missionaries. Now there's two. We'll get back to the results of this in a little bit. That's the sovereignty of God in conflict. Second this morning, I want you to see the sovereignty of God in gospel faithfulness. Look at verse 41. And he, that's Paul, was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now Paul also arrived at Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to keep. And so the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were abounding in number daily. So Barnabas and Mark left Antioch and went to Cyprus. And they presumably were evangelizing and serving the churches that were there. Paul and Silas went a different route. They went up to Asia Minor. If Barnabas was going to Cyprus, there was no reason for Paul and his group to go back to that island. Instead, they go to Asia Minor. And instead of going to Galatia by sea from Cyprus like before, now they were coming in the opposite way. And Luke tells us that they are strengthening the churches as they go along. That's what they came to do, right? To preach and to encourage believers to maturity in Christ, to see how the elders that they had installed during that first missionary journey were doing in leading the churches. That is missions work. I might suggest that's a neglected, often neglected part of missions work. We think that missions oftentimes is just to see people come to faith in Christ, and it is, and that's good. But we often forget that missions work is about building believers, building strong churches. So as they're doing this, Paul is finding out, are these churches being faithful? What's the opposition to the church like in each city? How can we strengthen them? How can we encourage them? And are they indeed doing the work of evangelism? And by the good providence of God, they come back to the cities of Derbe and Lystra. And that's where, you'll remember, Paul had healed a lame man, and then, oddly enough, the crowd there began to worship him. And then in a dramatic twist, very shortly afterwards, some embittered Jews had arrived there in Lystra, and they convinced the crowd, they incited a crowd against Paul, in fact, the same crowd that tried to worship him, that they should stone him. And so he was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. Now, you'll also remember that this is the home city of a guy named Timothy. We're introduced to him here in the text. His mother was Jewish and a believer. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that his grandmother, Lois, was a believer also. His dad, however, according to the text, was a Gentile, and so far as we know, he was unsaved. Timothy was, by all accounts, an exceptional young man. He most likely came to faith during, as we said, Paul's first visit there. Verse 2 tells us that Timothy was well spoken of by the brothers in Lystra and Iconium, which tells us that his character set him apart. Paul was a mentor to Timothy, and he would mentor him into a powerful man of God over the years. And at Lystra, where Paul was stoned, I find this very ironic, at Lystra, where Paul was stoned for Christ and for the gospel, that Timothy would become so attracted to Christ in that same setting that he would give himself fully to Christ. Isn't it interesting that that hardship didn't repel him? It didn't repel Timothy. In fact, God used it to bring him to Christ. And Timothy, seeing that faithfulness, the faithfulness of Paul in the midst of his hardship, compelled him to faithfulness. It's amazing how God will use our greatest trials to influence others greatly, isn't it? Paul wouldn't have said that stoning was joyful. Paul wouldn't have said that stoning was probably good at the time he was going through it. But look how God used it in the life of other believers to encourage their faithfulness. Why? Because when the rest of the body of Christ sees our faithfulness in hardship, the rest of the church is encouraged to greater faithfulness, aren't they? That's how God often uses suffering in your life to strengthen the faith of others. So if Christ calls you to suffer in His sovereign plan, embrace it. If Christ calls you to suffer in His sovereign plan, we want to be those who would suffer well. First of all, it's for our sanctification, it's for our good as we grow in our relationship with Christ. But it's also for an example to others. Most importantly, it's for the glory of God. So Timothy is strengthened by the faithful suffering of Paul, and he becomes a man of proven character even at a young age. Interestingly enough, adversity, remember what happened to Mark when he encountered the first little bit of adversity? He deserted them. Greater adversity strengthened Timothy. It proved his character. It showed the weakness of Mark's. And Paul looks at someone like Timothy and says, that's the man I want with me, doesn't he? So Paul effectively takes Timothy under his wing. In verse 3, it tells us that Paul had him circumcised. Why? Well, Timothy is half Jew and half Gentile. The text tells us that all the Jews in that region knew who Timothy's dad was. They knew that he was half Jew, half Gentile. And that act of circumcision opened a door of ministry and an opportunity to minister to Jews on Timothy's behalf. And because he was willing to do that, because he was willing to be circumcised, the Jews would have seen him as embracing his Jewish heritage. And if he had done otherwise, it may have been seen as him rejecting that heritage. That's the same principle, really, that we saw at work in the Jerusalem Council, isn't it? He wasn't doing this to be saved. Paul wasn't capitulating to the legalists and having Timothy circumcised. The point is, he didn't want to give needless offense. And now Timothy's going to be able to minister among the Jews. And I think there's a principle at work here that we need to recognize in the text. The gospel is offensive enough, isn't it? We don't intentionally offend others if we don't have to. On the one hand, as we said, the gospel is offensive and we can't compromise it. The message that going to people and telling them that you're a sinner, you cannot save yourself, you're not good enough in the eyes of God, you can't do it because you can't measure up to His standard. That's an offensive message. That's the message that we must bring. And we can't compromise that. We can't compromise our message. We can't compromise our obedience to Christ. But if there's something about us that we can change without compromising, we need to be willing to do that for the sake of the gospel. All right, so now you've got Paul and Silas and Timothy, a group of three, and they are moving through the cities. They are preaching the gospel. They're telling churches the decrees of the Jerusalem Council. And that kept the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ pure. It preserves the unity between Jews and Gentiles in the church. And in fact, it had the same effect on these churches as at the Jerusalem church and at the Antioch church. And it motivates evangelism. It strengthens the bond that's there between believers in Christ, especially between Jew and Gentile. It reassured them that their salvation was genuine. And they also understood now, because of this, they also had a right understanding of the law. We talked about that the last time, too, that affected the Jerusalem Council upon the churches, that they understood that the point of the law was never to save. In fact, before salvation, the law convicts us of sin. It helps us to understand that we need a Savior, because without it, we don't understand that we don't measure up to the standard of God. And so before salvation, the law compels us, it drives us to the reality that we need a Savior, we need Christ. But after salvation, it reveals God's moral will for the life of the believer. There's a value in the law, both before and after salvation. We're able to realize that because of the result of the Jerusalem Council. So what's the result of all this? It's faithful ministry. Look at verse 5. The churches were being strengthened in the faith and were abounding in number daily. Churches are being strengthened in the faith. They're growing in their relationship with Christ. They're growing in their understanding of the Word of God. They're growing day by day in their faithfulness and in their obedience to Him. As we said earlier, the job's not done simply when we bring people to salvation. Church's work is the work of evangelism, but it's also the work of sanctification. The church evangelizes the lost, and then once we're saved, once you have people saved, we have a responsibility to bring them to maturity in Christ. That's how the church is supposed to function, isn't it? In the sovereign plan of God. He's working through the church as we preach the gospel. He's saving His elect, and then He's using His word and the power of the Spirit as proclaimed in the church to bring people to maturity. That's the sovereignty of God and gospel faithfulness. Third this morning, I want you to see the sovereignty of God in direction. This is interesting. Look at this. Verse 6, and they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been, this seems odd to us, doesn't it, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And then a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to proclaim the gospel to them. What do you have going on here? We have these missionaries, and they're going through Phrygia, they're going through Galatia, and they tried to go further west in the province of Asia. So they had kind of exhausted the cities in the area where they were at. They tried to go further west in the province of Asia, and somehow God sovereignly directed them, and they are forbidden. Again, that's a weird word for us as we think about the proclamation of the gospel. They're forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the gospel there. Okay, we can't speak it here, so where else are we going to go? Well, they try to go north to Mysia, and the Holy Spirit prevents that also. Why? Well, the only answer can be it's not part of the sovereign plan of God this time for those people to hear. So they can't go north, they can't go west, they've been to the east, there's nowhere else to go but south. So they head back to Troas. It goes south to Troas and wait for the Lord to reveal to them where they are supposed to go. And in verse 9, he does that. Paul has a vision in the night. A man of Macedonia is appealing to Paul, saying, come over to Macedonia. He's pleading with him for them to come to where he was. He's asking for help. What is this? This is the Holy Spirit revealing where he wants them to go next. And this is, amazingly, the first time the gospel would actually enter parts of Europe. Now, by implication, I think this gives some direction for us on how to know the will of God. I have seen many Christians put their entire lives on hold when it comes to trying to figure out the will of God, and in effect, almost become paralyzed by this. How do you know the will of God? Well, there's some simple steps. First of all, if you've got a question in front of you, search the Scripture. Because there's every possibility that God has already revealed His will to us in Scripture. So that part's easy. Next thing to do, pray for God to reveal His will to you. I'm sure that Paul and his party were doing that. Third, you want to live a life of holiness so sin doesn't cloud your thinking. And fourth, if you've done all of that and you're not quite sure how to act, you make the choice that seems to glorify God the most and act on it. You move. You move. And if you do all of that and God closes the door, it's okay. He'll direct you where you're supposed to go. Why do I say that? God's sovereign, isn't He? Do we trust the sovereignty of God? Do we trust that we are where we're supposed to be in that sovereign outworking of His plan? And you'll notice in each one of these situations, they travel to one region. They say, okay, perhaps we want to go here and try to proclaim the gospel. And the Holy Spirit closed the door. Okay, well, He closed the door to here, so we're going to go here. No, can't go there. Close the door there. We don't see in this Paul lamenting him, weeping him, wasting time. He tries to go one direction, God says no. Tries to go another way, God says no. They just come from the third direction. But at that point, God puts them in a position where they have to wait. And what's God do? Well, He makes it obvious, doesn't He? This is Paul and his party having an absolute, unwavering trust in the sovereignty of God, that He will bring about the circumstances of my life in due time so we will know exactly what we're supposed to be doing and when. It's a conviction to trust in God to reveal His will to you, and He will. Now, when we started this, we were looking at the conflict that was between Paul and Barnabas. As we come to the end of this, I think it would be really encouraging for us to understand how this kind of all turned out in the end. So we're going to jump past the text. We're going to jump out of Acts chapter 15 and look at the fallout of all this. How do these situations work out in the sovereign plan of God? This just brings us some comfort. First, both Barnabas and Paul ultimately accomplished the will of God. Both Asia Minor now and Cyprus were evangelized by two different teams. Silas becomes an effective partner in ministry for Paul, and Timothy winds up proving to be a very faithful spiritual son to the Apostle Paul in ministry. What happens with Barnabas? Well, Barnabas took Mark and left for Cyprus. He didn't leave well, but after he left, the things he did were good, because we find this out later, that he was a great help to John Mark, because John Mark became a great help to the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, Peter writes, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Mark is so effective in ministry with the Apostle Peter that Peter is even willing to call him his own son. And after Mark had matured, Paul would later say this about him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. He says, "Only Luke is with me, but pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." Well, that's nice to see, isn't it? What else did Mark do? Well, in your scriptures, you have a third gospel, don't you? A second gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark ultimately wrote the gospel of Mark, and he presents Christ as the perfect servant. Mark had learned some things about service by this point in his life, hadn't he? There's also a restoration of fellowship between Paul and Barnabas, because Paul speaks of him very highly later in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. What's all this tell us? In spite of how bad we mess things up, God can still use our failures to bring about His purpose, can't He? And God will lead us through His Word and His Spirit and the circumstances of life that He orchestrates. So what do? We rest in the sovereignty of God, don't we? Knowing that He will work out everything exactly as His plan has determined. Father God, this morning we thank You for this text. We thank You for seeing what happens. Father, even when we err, even when there's conflict and strife, the encouraging part to us, Father, is that through that, even then, Your sovereign will is accomplished. But Father, we pray that You would use us. We pray that You would continue to reveal Your will in each one of our lives through Your Word, through Your Spirit, and by means of the different circumstances You bring about. And Father, as each one of those things is more clearly revealed to us, I pray that You would just simply help us to be faithful to You through it all. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.